Mark 5. We're in a series called Open. We're talking about open doors. And today we're going to be talking a little bit more about open doors in our lives, about generosity, and we'll get to that in a second. How many of you have ever been locked out of something? Your car, your house, something like that. Well, as we were talking about keys and opening doors, this Thursday night I went to a Foursquare Missions Press. Wonderful organization. We're going to talk about that more in the next couple of weeks because we're sending a team to the Philippines with Foursquare Missions Press. But I was at a banquet that I go to every year, this Foursquare Missions Press banquet down in Anaheim. Now, I didn't drive. Deborah couldn't go with me because she was speaking at a women's retreat the next day and needed to be home. So I went alone. I actually went with some very good friends of mine, Doug and Krista Anderson. We drove down together. So we drove down. We came home. We didn't get home till about midnight. They dropped me off, basically kicked me out of their car. Okay, go home. I got up to the door, and before I had gotten, in fact, halfway on the trip, I had realized that I didn't bring my keys with me because I didn't need to. I wasn't driving my car. So Deborah, I called Deborah. I texted her, and I said, Deborah, I'm going to need to get in the house. It's going to be locked. It's going to be late. She said, it's fine. Just text me, and I'll make sure and get up and come open the door. Well, midnight, I'm standing at my door. My kids are asleep. I didn't want to ring the doorbell. I didn't want to knock on the door. I texted Deborah, I'm here. I waited for about a minute. I texted again, hello. About another minute, I'm here again. And I started to, I think I texted her 10 or 11 times. And what? Oh. Yeah, those were my texts. They didn't do this first service. This is totally, how do you do that? That's really cool. That was me. That was me saying, please come and get me. I'm stuck outside of our front door. And I finally called her and she, hello? I said, yeah, I'm standing at the front door. Oh, I'm so sorry. I fell asleep. I'd thought about breaking into my own house, but how many of you know that would have been a bad idea, right? We get locked out of things that we're supposed to go in because we don't have the keys with us. And I really believe that there are a lot of doors in our lives. They're supposed to be open to us, but they're closed. They're doors that God intends to be have open that we're supposed to be able to walk through, and yet they're closed. And oftentimes, we stop at the door and we pray, Lord, would you open the door? Would you open the door? And that's not an inappropriate prayer to pray. Lord, would you open this door that seems closed to me? But I think that sometimes the Lord desires to give us keys and learn how to open the door with those keys that he gives us. Because it doesn't just open that door, but it opens door after door after door in our lives. And we're in this series called Open, to learn how to open some doors with a kingdom key, one of the master kingdom keys called generosity. Can you say that word with me? Generosity. Generosity, we found out last week, is a master kingdom key that opens so many doors in our lives. And last week we discovered that generosity isn't just about money. How many of you, when you hear me say the word generosity, you immediately think of money? Okay, be honest, all right? So a few of you, a lot of nodding heads. We think generosity means giving money, and certainly it can mean that as part of it. But generosity is so much bigger. Generosity isn't just about what you give. It's not just about the money you give, but it's about your openness of life, your openness of spirit, your openness of energy, your openness of your heart, the openness even of your home. We found out that having a generous life in every area ensures that we don't become small and stingy and selfish in any area. Can I say that again? Having a generous life in every area make sure that we don't become small and stingy and selfish in any area of our life. I truly believe that God has called his people to be blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. God's people are to walk in his blessing so that we can be a blessing to others. Now, again, we're not just talking financially. There's so many ways that God blesses us in every way, and we can turn around and become that blessing to others. That's why the graphic for this series has an open hand. If we live open-handedly, then the blessing can come to us because we're ready to receive it, and can also be given from us because we don't hold on tight. If we close our fists around whatever blessing we think we have, we may be able to hold on to that blessing for a while before it slips through our fingers. But we'll never receive anything new, and we'll never be able to give anything. I, for one, want to live a generous, open life in every area. Don't you? And we're going to learn about that over the next few weeks. Generosity is so important. So we want to spend some time biblically exploring how to live with wide open, generous lives in all kinds of ways. Last week, we discussed generous worship. How can we be generous toward the Lord in our worship today? I want to talk about generous hospitality. When I started thinking about generous hospitality and open doors and open homes, it reminded me of an old story. Some of you may have heard it. Hang with me if you've heard it, if you haven't. It's about a new pastor who showed up to his church just a couple of months earlier. And finally, one day, Saturday morning, he woke up and decided to go visiting his parishioners, house by house. He would show up at their door, knock on the door, and have a nice conversation and maybe a prayer. Well, one of the houses that he came to, it was clear that somebody was home, but nobody was answering his knock on the door. He stayed and knocked again and knocked again. Probably if he would have had a cell phone, he would have texted. But nobody answered the door. Finally, he took out his business card, and on the back of it, he wrote the script. The door, Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I 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 voice and open the voice and opens the door, I voice and opens the door, I voice and opens the door." I went back, looked up Genesis 3:10 and read, "I heard your voice in the garden." In the garden. Sir went back, looked up Genesis 3:10 and read, "I heard your voice in the garden." In the garden. 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 Today we're going to find out that hospitality involves opening the door to your home, but also that your home is much more than the place where you live. It's not just the place where you live. You don't just open the door, the person that knocks on the door. There's something even deeper. So in Mark 5, we find a man who for years had been naked and not living in a house and running around a graveyard and been tormented by thousands of demons. There was a demonic oppression and possession happening in his life that was unprecedented. And we find this man who'd been away from people for a long, long time. Jesus shows up. He's gone across the lake in a boat. He gets out of the boat. The man's there. When he finds this man with the demons, he casts all the demons out of the man, and they go into a bunch of pigs, and the pigs go running off the side of a cliff, and they all die. The people in the town saw what happened. The pig herders saw what happened. The people who knew this man for the crazy, demon-possessed person that they saw him to be, and they came to Jesus, and they begged him to leave their region. We can't handle what's going on here. So they're begging Jesus to leave, but the man got free. And it says in verse 15 that he ended up getting dressed. It says he was sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Total life transformation by the power of God. He wasn't possessed anymore. He put on some clothes, but now what? He'd had such a transformation that he asked if he could stay with Jesus. Jesus, he said, when you go back to where you came from, can I get in the boat with you? Can I go with you? In essence, he was asking if he could be a disciple. He probably felt like he had nowhere to go. He'd been away from his own home for so long. This people he had been away from for so long, he didn't know who he could possibly go back to. So he wanted to move forward with Jesus. Now, whenever I read this scripture, I always ask questions of the Lord. For years, I would write in my Bible, I'd put question marks, I'd circle things. Do you read your Bible like that, by the way? You should. This is meant to be written in. It's meant to be engaged with. It's meant to be prayed over. It's meant to be asked questions of and hear the Lord speak. And whenever I would read this story, I would also always say, Lord, this guy asked if he can go with you, and you give such a curious answer. And I want to read that answer to you. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Mark, it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus didn't let him. But he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Why wouldn't Jesus just say, sure, come follow me? It seems like Jesus was always telling people, hey, come and follow me. And sometimes they would have excuses and they wouldn't follow him, and it wouldn't turn out so well. It seems like Jesus was all about people following him. I would think that if a guy gets delivered miraculously from all of these demons and he wants to follow Jesus and be a disciple, Jesus would have said, sure, there's always room for one more in the boat. Right? And even if there's not room for one more, you can have my seat and I'll just walk along the boat as it goes back to the other side of the lake. Jesus could have done that. And yet he didn't. He told the man, you can't come along. Not this time. He told the man to go home. Go home. Where was home? Where was home? I don't know, but certainly this man had a home to go to. Jesus said, go home. He had a house to go to, but he had more than a house. He hadn't lived in the house for years, but there was also a family, and there were also friends, and there were also people who might care about him. Jesus said, go home to your own people. The word home and house in the Greek language is a word you're going to hear a lot this morning, oikos. Can you say that word with me? Oikos. Let's say it again. Oikos. Oikos is literally means house, but it means more than that. It can be translated house, but it's not just about a building. It's not just about walls and a roof. It's about what and who inhabits the house. In the context that it was used, it was more like household. And in the New Testament times, the use is even broader, and it can include not only a family that lived in a house, but employees and servants and clients and friends. More of a kind of sphere of oversight or a sphere of influence than a physical structure. If you want to think about it biblically, here's some examples. Think about Cornelius in Acts 10:24. He fills up his house with family and friends to hear the message that Peter was going to bring. That wasn't just his building, his house. It was his oikos, his family and friends that he said, come to my house and hear a message that's very, very important. We see in Matthew 9, Matthew is called by Jesus, and then almost immediately he fills up his house with his friends, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus shows up to his oikos, to this group of people that he had association with. We also see in Acts 16 that Lydia finds the Lord, and her whole oikos, her whole family, came to the Lord. In fact, they opened up their household and said, would the apostles please stay with us? Later on in Acts 16, we see that when Paul and Silas are in jail, the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, is brought to Jesus by Paul, and it says he and his whole household, all of his oikos, was saved and baptized that night. We find that in Acts 20, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, when I was in Ephesus, I not only taught you publicly in the public place, but I also went from oikos to oikos. I went from house to house teaching you and your associates and your families and your servants and the people that you would connect with. You brought them all together to hear about teaching. We find over and over and over again in the New Testament that the church had the oikos of different people right in the middle of it. For us, you and I, we're now in a different age and a different culture, but oikos can encompass family or neighbors or coworkers, sometimes friends. These are your own people. Jesus said, go back to your own people. These are your own people. How many of you have your own people? Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. When we lived a few years in a town called Glendora, which is out, if you just go to Pasadena and then drive a long way farther, then that's Glendora. Way out there, it's by San Dimas and Pomona and all of those areas. Well, we lived there when I was the dean of the Bible college, and that's where our kids started to grow up. They were little when we moved there, and they started to grow up going to elementary school and all of that. Now, we tried to be good parents in terms of teaching our kids sports. We really tried, I promise. We made them do t-ball, we made them do soccer, and they just weren't all that interested, my boys, in sports. Can I confess that? Well, it's not a confession, it's actually just how they're wired. They're really interested in art, they're really interested in design, they're really interested in animation, they're really interested in film. But as they were growing up, especially my oldest, as he was growing up in Glendora, it seemed that all of his friends were only interested in doing and talking about sports. This is the kind of community that in order to play high school sports, you had to play middle school sports. In order to play middle school sports, you had to play elementary sports. In order to play elementary sports, you had to play like some kind of peewee league. And in order to play peewee league, you had to basically be doing sports in your mother's womb. You know what I'm talking about? It was that kind of like rabid sports culture. And I realized last night that I probably had fallen down on my job as a dad when it came to sports as we were watching the first few innings of the Dodgers game. And I had to explain things to my kids that I shouldn't have to explain at 13 and 15 about how baseball works. Anyway, we moved from Glendora and we moved to a town called Burbank. And in Burbank, when he went to school and he started to get to know people and he started to have connections and friendships with people that wanted to talk about who directed what movie and who wrote what movie and who put together this animation and who put together this art piece. And he would come home excited. He goes, these people actually care about something other than sports. And we said, Caleb, you've found your people. You found your people. These are your people. And we felt the same way at the Church on the Way. We know that some of you really love sports too, but a lot of you love all this other kind of artistic things. And that's great. We found our people. And that's what Jesus is saying to this man. Go back to your people. But it's not just the people you know or even the people that have common interests with you, people who like sports or who like movies or who like whatever. This isn't just the thousands of people that you may know by name or the hundreds of people you may know by name. This isn't just your Facebook friends. These are people who are in your lives and you're in their lives. These are people who you have face-to-face relationships with. The kind of people that you let in your house, that you let in your heart, the kind of people that if they were knocking on the door and you were just jumping out of the shower, you'd throw on a robe and go open the door for them, right? Those are the kind of people that would be in your oikos. They're people that you choose, but they're also people that are chosen for you. According to the author, Tom Rainier, each one of us lives at an intersection of four worlds, and people from each of these worlds can be part of our modern day oikos. First of all, there's a biological world. It's biological and legal. It's not just blood related, but it's people that are related to you or me by blood or marriage. So siblings and mothers and fathers and in-laws and cousins would be a part, could be a part of your oikos. The second world is vocational. Your coworkers and your business associates. The third world is geographical. Your immediate community, your neighbors on either side of you, those who live across the street from you, those who live down the street in your community. And the fourth world that we inhabit is volitional. And that's a world of your choice, a world of leisure activities and sports and hobbies. It would also include church, that you're choosing to come here, that you've been called here, and the people in this church could be a part of your oikos. It could include your small group. And Deborah mentioned earlier that this week we're having connect groups, we're having small groups. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to show up to somebody's living room because there's something about face-to-face encounters and relationships with people that cause you to grow deep in ways that aren't going to happen when you're in a large room together. We are people who have an oikos, a sphere of relationship, a connection, a sphere of influence. It's both chosen by us, but it's also chosen for us. And I want to establish that before we get back to this man in Mark 5. Jesus told him to go home. Go home. Go back to your people. He uses the word oikos. In essence, he says this to the man. Now that you've encountered me and you've been made whole, go home and find your people. And here's what he wanted him to tell him. Tell how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Let's read that together. Tell of how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I can't think of a better definition of personal evangelism. I can't think of a better definition of personal evangelism. I can't really think of a better method either. Methods, listen, by the way, I want to tell you this. I don't have issues with any method of personal evangelism where people come to Jesus. Sometimes we complain or we mock or we put down or we say, boy, that's crazy. Nobody would ever come to Jesus that way, and yet we're not talking about Jesus, and we put somebody else down that's doing a method that we would do differently. I say, let's start talking to people about Jesus on our own and leave other people to do what they're doing, right? So we don't judge that. Methods could be really wild to you. I have a friend who was saved. He was a bad dude. He was a business guy. He relished in ripping people off. Every day he thought, how can I make more money off of people that I'm supposed to be serving, but I want to make money off of them? And downstairs in his tall skyscraper building outside of the front door, there was this guy with unkempt hair. He wore a sandwich board and he had a bullhorn. And the sandwich board said, repent or go to hell. And the guy in the bullhorn would be talking about all kinds of things when this guy would come out. Day after day after day, he'd say, this guy's crazy. I can't believe this guy's driving me up a wall. This guy's making me nuts. Until one day when he came down the elevator and he walked out of the door and the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart. And he went home and he fell on his knees and he gave his life to Jesus. and then he became a pastor. He got saved because of a method that maybe you or I would say, I don't know about that method. But I want to tell you, going to your people and telling what God has done for you and how he has found mercy on you, I think is one of the best methods of personal evangelism, and we're going to find in a minute, generous hospitality that ever existed. Because if we encountered Jesus and he's changed our lives for the better, and we let our oikos, we let our circle of friends, our sphere of influence, our people know about how much he's done for us by his great mercy. We let people know, this is how merciful God's been to me. I want to share that with you. This is what God did to me. This is what he released me from. This is how he healed me. I want to simply share with you what God's done in my life. And I think that when we ask the question, why did Jesus send the guy back instead of letting him come with him? This is the reason Jesus sent him back. See, this guy came from a place called Decapolis, the 10 cities. The 10 cities of Decapolis were on the eastern shore and part of the Sea of Galilee. And though they were very close geographically to Israel, they couldn't be any different. These 10 cities were completely godless. They had no interest in the God of the Jews. They were sexually immoral. They were materialistic. They were pluralistic. They were ambivalent about God, to say the least, even though they existed right next to a people who worshiped God. They didn't have any interest in doing that. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot like the culture we live in today, right? We live in a region where there are people who have no interest in God. They have no interest in hearing about the God that we serve. And they may not listen to a TV preacher, and they may not listen to somebody standing in a pulpit in a church, and they may not accept an invitation to go to a stadium to hear about the Lord, although all of those things are very valid, and it's great if we can be a part, because I think God still uses that. I love going to a stadium where people are listening to the gospel being preached and watch tens of thousands of people responding to Jesus. Do you love that? That's amazing. That always is so touching to me. It's amazing to me to see that. But I also recognize at the same time that there are hundreds of thousands that won't step foot into that stadium. There are people who have absolutely no interest, and they won't move a muscle to go somewhere where they're going to hear about God. And so God sends us into their lives. God sends us into their lives. And so here's this man who comes from the Decapolis, and the people of the Decapolis need to hear about God's mercy and power from somebody they could witness change in. Because later, Jesus goes back. Here's why he sends the guy back. I'm convinced of it. Mark 7, two chapters later. We don't know if this was a few weeks later, a few months later, or maybe even up to a year later. But he goes back to the Decapolis. And in verse 31, it says, Jesus went into the region of the Decapolis, and there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place a hand on him. What happened? A couple of chapters ago, I think it's interesting, it's the same word used. A couple of chapters ago, when Jesus cast the demons out of this man, they begged him to leave. Jesus, we don't want you here. Get out of here. We don't like what you're doing. We're not sure about your power. Please leave our area. Two chapters later, they're begging him to touch somebody that needs to be healed. Same region, same kind of people. Well, can I suggest that what might have happened was that this guy who got delivered, that his oikos and community was open to Jesus now because of the radical change they'd witnessed in him. He gets sent back to this region, and people start hearing about all of the things God did for him, the amazing miracle that happened in his life, and the great mercy that Jesus had poured out on him, and word spread. Friends, our city, Los Angeles, that God loves and that I love, is more like Decapolis than it is Jerusalem. Can I say that again? Our city is more like one of the cities of Decapolis than it is Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem were looking for a Messiah. They were open to the reality. Many of them missed the Messiah, but many of them also came to believe in Jesus. They were open to the reality of what God might be doing. They were moral. They were people that would follow the Bible. They were people that were trying to somehow live God's way. The people of the Decapolis didn't care, didn't know, and weren't interested in the least. We don't live in a culture where people are interested in God, where they're trying to pursue some sense of understanding that maybe God has something for them. We live in a city that by and large doesn't care. These are people in the Decapolis that would not have shown up on the day of Pentecost for the great revival that broke out. They would not have shown up for the great outpouring that poured out into the culture. Here are a bunch of Jews that were ready to receive something from the Lord. And the Lord showed up on Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved that day. How many of you would celebrate 3,000 people getting saved in one day? Right. And it still can happen. But I believe that also we have people that will never show up to that kind of environment. They're not interested. They're closed off. They're hard. And Jesus works in every one of our lives and sends us in the middle of those oikoses, in the middle of those families, in the middle of those workplaces, in the middle of those neighborhoods. Not because we're going to invite people to come to church, because maybe 10% or 20% of those will, and we should be inviting people to come to church. But we, instead of just expecting them to come to our church and be comfortable here, need to get out of our comfort zone and get in the middle of where they are. That's what God's calling us to. And these people who see people they know have experienced powerful life change. I believe that we have people in our lives. Listen to me, loved ones. We have people in our lives that right now, they're begging Jesus to leave. They don't want Jesus in their life. They don't want his claims of lordship on their life. They're begging Jesus to leave. But when they see the kind of life change and mercy that you reflect that God's given you, they're going to start begging Jesus to show up. They're going to start begging Jesus. I need Jesus in my life. So Jesus sends this one guy back to prepare his friends and his town and his region for Jesus' presence. And this is the essence of what people call, I didn't coin this phrase, it's called oikos evangelism. Evangelizing those in your own circle of influence, your own sphere of relationship. It doesn't mean we don't try to evangelize people outside of it, but we've got to start with those who we know so that they can encounter Jesus. In fact, I think that's the essence of evangelism in our oikos, is to prepare those in our sphere of influence to encounter Jesus. How do we do that? Let me suggest a couple of ways. First of all, with the integrity of your life. The integrity of your life. As I was studying for this sermon, I came across a story of an agnostic man who was contemplating suicide. This is a historical story that happened many, many years ago. He decided that if he could find a minister who lived out his faith, that he would at least listen to him. And so he hired a private detective to watch Dr. Will Houghton, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute at the time. And the investigator's report came back and it revealed that this preacher's life was above reproach. The man went to Moody, listened to a sermon, gave his life to Jesus, and later sent his daughter to go be a student at Moody Institute because this preacher's life lived up with his preaching. Is that amazing? How many of you would like a secret investigator in your life? You may not be a famous preacher, and you may not have a secret private investigator show up to investigate your life, but can I tell you that every one of us has people watching us? That if we really want to express Jesus' love and life into our oikos, we have to watch the integrity of our lives because people are watching us. Jesus told the guy to go home. This guy, if he would have gotten the boat and gone with Jesus back over to where Israel was, nobody would have known who he was. I'm sure he would have been a fine disciple, but nobody would have known him. Jesus says, go back to the place where people know you and show how much you've been changed, because only the people that know you are really going to know how much you have changed. This is real life. And it's what God calls us to. I had an 8th grade Bible teacher named Keith Martins. And Keith Martins said something in 8th grade Bible class in the Christian school that I went to that I remembered, which is amazing because I don't remember anything else from the 8th grade that I was taught. If you're an 8th grade teacher, I apologize. But Keith Martins said something one day and it went bypass my head and it stuck in my heart. And now many, many years later, I won't tell you how long, I I still have it there. He said this to us. You might be the only Bible that your friends ever read. You might be the only Bible that your friends ever read. Your friends who aren't interested in going to church. Your friends that aren't interested in watching Christian TV. Your friends that aren't interested in picking up a Bible and reading it are watching you. And you might be the only Bible that they ever read. If I claim to be a Christian and you claim to be a Christian, one of the most important things for us to do is monitor our integrity. David said in Psalm 101, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Can I tell you how important this is in your own house? How important it is? We shouldn't be people who put on the Christian smile and put on the nice clothes and put on the perception of godliness when we come to church for an hour and a half, or when we're doing our church thing, or when we're out in places where people who don't know us see us and think so good about us because we put on this veneer. If we're not living for Jesus at home where our kids and our spouses and our neighbors can see us living for Jesus, then it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We're not one person in one place and another person in another place. The integrity of our lives say that we are the same people in front of our kids and our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our spouses that we are in front of everybody else. Is Jesus real? Because some of the people in your life want to know, is Jesus real? Does this Bible really make sense? Is living for Jesus make any sense? The only way they're going to know is if your life reflects the reality that Jesus has done something powerful in you and he's poured out mercy in your life. That's how they're going to know. By the way, I want you to hear me today. I'm not talking about perfection. Do you know that? I'm not saying you have to be perfect. How many of you know that every one of us has fallen short of what God's called us to? We fall short. So there are times when you're going to mess up. There are times when you're not going to hit the mark. There are times when you're not going to live your life in a way that it looks like Jesus is in control. But here's what I am suggesting, is that we need to be humble people. Because if we're living our lives out loud in front of people who don't know Jesus, friends, kids, spouses, neighbors, coworkers, people in our oikos, they're going to see us mess up. But the real question is, how are they going to see us recover? How do they see us recover from when we mess up? Do we pridefully say, well, too bad, that's just me, that's just the way it is? Or are we humble about the fact that we're not perfect? And would we say, hey, listen, I know that I didn't do what I should have done, but I think that Jesus would say this, and I know that I didn't match up with it, but I want you to know that I'm working on it. Here's what I think. I think that if we're not regularly, on some level of regularity, repenting to our family, to our kids, even to our neighbors, about having not lined up with something that we should do, I think our lives are kind of fake. I think the other day I said something that I didn't want to say. I wasn't swearing. There wasn't anything like that. But it was something that was out of line with my character in front of a group of neighbors. And the Holy Spirit just convicted me. He convicted me. And a few weeks later, the one neighbor that I said it in front of, I knew I had to go find. And one morning as he was getting out to his car, I just went over and said, hey, I said such and such the other day, and that really wasn't in line with my character. It wasn't in line with the life I want to live. I apologize for saying that. We got to be people who are humble before others. If we're trying to live a life that has integrity, integrity simply means you're the same person everywhere. You're not separated out. You're not divided out. And I think that if we want people to hear about Jesus through our lives, if we want to influence our oikos to encounter Jesus, let's walk with integrity. The second thing is this. If we want to point other people in our oikos to encounter Jesus, we do it with the intentionality of our lives. Integrity and intentionality. Say those two words with me. Integrity and intentionality. That's where hospitality comes in. I told you I was going to talk about generous hospitality at the very beginning. And now at the very end, I'm going to talk about it for a minute. The word hospitality means fond of guests. And some of you just groaned because you're not fond of guests. You don't want guests to come over. You're like, I don't like it when guests come over. I've got to make my house perfect. It takes forever. And then cleaning up after them. Hospitality means fond of guests. In fact, the word itself literally comes from a compound word of two words, meaning love and stranger. Philoxenos. Love and stranger. Have you ever wondered how to be more effective about sharing your faith in your oikos, among your people, among the people that would know you and get you in your Decapolis? Has anybody in here ever wondered about how to be more effective in sharing your faith? Anybody? Okay. I have. Here's what I believe. Intentional, generous hospitality is a major key to spreading the gospel. Can I say that again? Intentional, generous hospitality is a major key to spreading the gospel. In the first century, when people ate together and were in homes together, that implied friendship. You could have a relationship with somebody, but until you sat down and broke bread with them, you didn't really have a close, deep connection. And I would suggest that even today, in our day, it's the same thing. There are people in your life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church, people that are part of what you might consider your oikos that you've never opened the door of your home to sit down and have a meal. And I believe that we're called to the kind of generosity that would invite people into our homes and into our lives. And I'm not talking about entertainment. Because entertainment is about, if you entertain somebody, it's about yourself. It's about wanting to make everything perfect. It's about wanting to make everything pristine. I'm entertaining them, so everything has to be just right. Hospitality means that it's okay if there's a mess in the corner. You're still going to invite somebody into your home. Entertaining is all about making it perfect. Hospitality is saying, I'm going to open up my heart and my home to other people. It's about open, generous, real life. So if we want to be generously hospitable, here are some questions that we should ask ourselves about the intentionality that we have in generous hospitality. First of all, do we generously offer our time and energy and our lives and our homes to our oikos? Or is it too much work? Have we gotten selfish and insular with the resource that we have that's our home, that's our house, that's the place that we live? Or do we say, you know what, it's too much work, I don't want to do that, I don't want to open it up? Or maybe for you, you say, Tim, I don't have a house. I live in a studio apartment with four other people, I couldn't possibly have anybody come over. I own one plate and a fork and a knife. I don't even have enough utensils for everybody. Maybe you don't even have a home to live in. Maybe you live in a car or a van somewhere. Here's the reality. We can still learn how to be hospitable. I love the story of a man named Bob Goff, who started a law firm. He's a lawyer. He started a law firm in Washington, and he's an adjunct professor at Pepperdine University in Malibu, also at Point Loma in San Diego. And he's supposed to have office hours so that his students can come visit him. But he doesn't really have a place to call home around, and he wants to be hospitable. And so he decided that his office hours would be every week at the same time, all afternoon, on Tom Sawyer's Island at Disneyland. Those are his office hours. So he just tells the students, if you want to show up, and most of the students have Disneyland passes, if you want to talk to me, in fact, he says, if anybody wants to talk to me, if I told you what time and day, you could go and take the little ferry across the Tom Sawyer's Island and go meet Bob Goff. Because he's created a zone of hospitality, even though he doesn't have a place to invite people in. You may feel like you don't have a place to invite people or to engage your oikos with the life of Jesus. Maybe you just need to start sitting every Tuesday night at 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock on the same park bench at a park down the street from your house and tell anybody who wants to, hey, come join me on my park bench. We'll talk. We'll talk about life. We'll be open to the reality of what God wants to do through us. See, I think I want to ask the question, is our oikos closed or do we open it to outsiders? Do we open it to strangers? Do we cultivate relationships with people so that talking about what Jesus has done in us is so natural? It's not us just trying to get a religious notch on our belt to say something and say, look at me, I did good today. Listen, we should be talking about Jesus all of the time, but if we're not also talking about Jesus to the people we love the most, then it's just a religious thing and it's not real. Are we open in our relationships to having communication with people who need to know Jesus? Do we look for opportunities, finally, to leave our own comfort zones and enter somebody else's circle, meeting them where they're at as an appropriate expression of loving the stranger, getting out of my comfort zone so that I can enter their comfort zone, not requiring them to come to my house, but me accepting an invitation to theirs, not requiring them to come to my church, but me accepting an invitation to go somewhere where they're comfortable. Because I believe that that's called incarnational ministry. It's what Jesus did for us. He left the comfort of heaven and he limited himself to humanity. And he lived among us. And he said, listen, this isn't about me being comfortable. This is about me being generous with my life and my love and my forgiveness. Church, you may be hearing these questions and say, well, I don't want to let my house be overrun by people. I don't want to give that kind of time to other people. I'm afraid of entering somebody else's world. It's going to cost me too much. But that's the whole thing about generosity. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not generous. When God calls us to generous hospitality, to engaging our oikos with the love of God, with the power of God, with the life of God, with the mercy of God, it will always cost you something. And to live a generous life means that we're willing to give, knowing that whatever we give, God will supply. He'll take care of us. We don't have to hold tight-fisted onto our time, onto our home, onto our resource, into our life. We open up and say, Lord, how would you want to use this? Because it's all yours. Let's pray. Lord, I believe that some of the keys to kingdom living, I believe that this kind of intentional and generous hospitality will open up kingdom doors in and through our lives. Lord, that when I think about the kingdom and I think about the expression and expansion of your kingdom, Lord, I think of people who are broken and who don't know you, who desperately need to know you. And I think of people, Lord, who aren't going to show up to a stadium to hear a great preacher. They're not going to show up to a church to encounter God's presence. They're not even going to turn on the radio or TV and listen to Christian media. Lord, the only Bible they're ever going to read is my life. And God, I pray that you would teach us how to be generously hospitable the way you were. Because while I was yet a sinner, you died for me. While I had nothing to offer, you left the comfort zone of heaven and you came to join my oikos so that you could invite me into yours. Lord, I love that I'm a part of your family and I want other people to be a part of it too. So teach me how to live with generous hospitality to open the doors, to prepare people's hearts for an encounter with you. Church, would you just take a minute and ask the Holy Spirit